ever get that feeling? Like you're wrestling with some of those big theological ideas and, you know, like union with Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
And you get that it's important, but
yeah,
grasping it, like trying to, I don't know, grab smoke or something.
Right, right.
Well, in this deep dive,
okay,
we're going to laser focus on that.
I like it.
We're going to try to figure out what union with Christ really means.
Okay.
We're going right to the source using Dr. Robert A. Peterson's work.
Right.
We're going to be looking at it through this systematic theology lens.
Okay.
How does this shape how we view the church?
Mm-hmm.
How does it shape the sacraments?
Yeah.
The Christian life? We're going all the way from, like, you know, that beginning stuff.
Yeah.
To Hebrews and Revelation.
Wow.
So think of this as your personalized shortcut.
Okay.
To getting to the core of this union with Christ thing.
I love it. Yeah, the material we're going to be going through, it's really rooted in Scripture.
Okay.
The Apostle Paul's writing is central. But we're also going to see what Peter and John have to say about this, too.
Yeah.
The goal here is to sift through all of this and bring out those key insights about what it means to be united with Christ across all these different areas of theology.
Yeah, yeah.
We don't want to stay abstract.
No.
We want to get practical for you.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
This isn't just us throwing around fancy theological terms for no reason.
Right.
We want to bring clarity to you.
Okay.
And maybe even spark a few aha moments
as
we explore the practical side of this union and see how it impacts you, your faith.
That's good.
Your walk.
I like it.
All right. So let's jump right in.
Okay.
And let's start with how union with Christ relates to the church.
Yeah. You know, Paul is really key for understanding this connection.
Okay.
He really lays out how being in union with Christ defines what the church is.
Yeah.
And he uses so many great images.
He paints these incredibly vivid pictures.
Yeah.
The material highlights several of these, right?
Yeah.
The church as a living temple, which of course is not a building.
Right.
But a people where God dwells.
Yeah.
Then there's this idea of the church abiding in the Father and the Son, which suggests this constant deep connection.
Right.
And of course, this really fundamental one, the church being in Christ.
Yes.
Which kind of feels like the bedrock of
it
all.
Yeah.
So what's the core idea that ties all these metaphors together for you?
What's so interesting is that each one offers a different facet of this union.
Okay.
So think about the living temple.
Right.
It speaks to God's presence within the community of believers
because
they are united to Christ.
Right.
It's the indwelling presence abiding in the Father and the Son.
Yeah.
This emphasizes our dependence on and intimacy with the Godhead through our union with Christ.
Okay.
So two sides of the same coin, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Then you have this idea of being in Christ.
Right.
Really underscores that our identity and everything we are as the church flows from our connection to him.
Right.
It all comes from Christ.
Right. And then Paul goes on.
Right.
To talk about the church participating in Jesus's story.
That's right.
Which is more than just knowing the facts.
Exactly. Yeah. It's about actively sharing in his life.
Yeah.
In his death on the cross and his resurrection. Because we are united to him, his story becomes our story.
I like that.
We also have these powerful metaphors
of
the church as the body of Christ,
right,
which emphasizes our incredible interconnectedness.
Yeah.
We're all different parts, but we function as one.
Yeah.
Under Christ, the head.
Right.
And then finally, the church as the bride of Christ, which speaks to that deeply personal covenantal love between Christ and his people.
I like that.
So what we see is that our connection to Christ, it's not just shared belief. No, it's deep. It's organic.
Yeah.
It's unity.
Mm.
Like limbs to a head. It's a loving bond, like a marriage.
Right, right.
And that fundamentally reshapes how we see ourselves as part of the church.
That gives us a much richer picture of the church.
It does.
Now let's switch gears a little bit.
Okay.
Talk about the sacraments.
All right.
Which the material also refers to as ordinances.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the distinction we need to keep in mind here?
Well, ordinances highlights that these are practices commanded by Christ himself.
Okay.
Specifically, baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Right.
As we see in Matthew 28, the Last Supper.
Uh-huh.
Now, sacraments emphasizes their character as holy signs.
Okay.
Conveying God's grace to his people in a tangible way.
So they're not just these symbolic actions we do out of tradition.
Exactly. Oh. The text even calls them visible words.
I like that.
That portray the gospel in a ceremonial way, you know, just as God speaks to us through the written word, the preached word.
Yeah.
He also communicates truth and grace through these sacred acts.
So I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians 11.23.
Yeah.
Paul reminds us that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Yes.
So it's this tangible, enacted declaration of the very heart of the gospel.
That's right.
Eating and drinking, a living sermon.
It is, it is.
That makes sense.
Yeah.
Now, the material also touches on the efficacy of both the preached word and the sacraments. Mm-hmm. What does it mean for something to be efficacious in this context?
It means that God uses these means to accomplish his purposes.
Okay.
And scripture attributes real power to this.
Okay.
2 Timothy 3.15 says that the preached word can lead to salvation through faith.
Right.
And then you have passages in Acts and 1 Corinthians that link the sacraments to God's work.
Okay.
Like Acts 2.38, connecting baptism with forgiveness of sins, or 1 Corinthians 10.16, linking the Lord's Supper to participation in the body and blood of Christ.
Right.
These point to God's grace working in and through these means.
But it doesn't automatically save us.
That's absolutely crucial.
Right.
It doesn't save on its own.
Right.
Just like hearing the word alone doesn't guarantee salvation.
Yeah.
Going through the motions, the actions,
yeah,
doesn't automatically grant you eternal life.
Right, right.
Salvation comes through faith in Christ.
Right.
Whether that faith is ignited or strengthened by hearing the gospel preached or participating in these ordinances. Amen. Romans 10.17.
Yeah.
Faith comes from hearing. Yeah. Hearing through the word of Christ.
So how we approach these ordinances matters too, right?
It matters deeply.
Okay.
Just as rejecting the preached word has consequences, so does careless or unbelieving participation in the sacraments.
Right.
1 Corinthians 11.27-32 warns against taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner.
Right.
Which can lead to judgment.
Wow.
It really underscores the seriousness and reality of these practices.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah.
The material emphasizes God as the main actor in the sacraments.
Yeah.
God's the main minister.
He is.
Why is that an important distinction?
Because while we have human beings performing the outward act, you know, of baptizing or serving communion, the real power, the effectiveness comes from God.
Right.
He works through these visible words to make promises to his people.
Okay.
Promises that require a response of faith.
Right.
You know, the human minister is like a messenger.
Uh-huh.
But God is the one truly acting.
Right, right.
The one offering his grace.
This kind of brings us to this discussion about different views on the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
Particularly contrasting Roman Catholic and Lutheran perspectives.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the key point we should understand here?
The main point is that we need to avoid those debates about Christ's presence in the bread and the wine. Instead, we should focus on Christ who gave himself for us. And the vital role of the Holy Spirit in connecting the ascended Christ with believers who partake in faith.
Right.
There's a quote here from Sinclair Ferguson emphasizing that the Spirit is absolutely essential in communion.
Right.
It's not about a physical presence in the elements like some traditions teach.
Okay.
Nor is it just symbolic remembrance through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
There's a real communion with Christ for those who believe. So the Spirit is the conduit of grace in the Lord's Supper for those who come in faith.
That's a helpful way to frame it.
Yeah.
Now, if both baptism and the Lord's Supper signify our union with Christ,
right,
what's the fundamental difference in their purpose or meaning?
Well, the distinction lies in the nature of our union with Christ as it unfolds.
Okay.
Baptism signifies our initial once-for-all union with Christ.
Okay.
It's the entry point.
Uh-huh.
Our identification with his death and resurrection. The Lord's Supper is about the ongoing strengthening invigoration of that union.
Okay.
You know, it's not that our initial union is insufficient.
Right.
But like any relationship, it needs constant nurturing growth.
Right. The material uses the analogy of marriage.
It does.
Which I find, you know, relatable.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
Makes sense.
We are united to Christ
once
and for all, like a marriage covenant.
Okay.
But that relationship deepens and matures through ongoing communication,
yeah.
shared experiences, intimacy,
right.
all symbolized in the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, yeah.
We receive forgiveness at conversion, which mm. baptism signifies, but mm. we also experience daily forgiveness,
right.
renewal in our relationship with God as we partake in communion.
Okay.
So Calvin's view, as summarized by Matheson,
yeah.
baptism is linked with that initial incorporation into Christ,
okay.
while the Lord's Supper nourishes and strengthens that continuing union.
All right, so we looked at the church.
We did.
We looked at the sacraments.
We did.
Now let's explore how this concept of union with Christ shapes the Christian life as a whole.
Right. This is where we see that union with Christ isn't just an idea.
Right.
It has very real, profound implications for how we live every single day.
Right.
The text describes it as a broad term
okay.
encompassing the entire plan of salvation,
okay.
but also a specific term for how that salvation is applied
okay.
in the life of each believer.
So it's both the umbrella
it is.
And the glue
it is.
That holds it all together.
It is.
And it completely reshapes how we see ourselves as Christians.
It does.
It's central to our identity now, right?
It's absolutely central.
Okay.
Because we are in union with Christ.
Yeah.
We are brought into an incredibly intimate relationship with him.
Right.
This union brought about by the Holy Spirit is comprehensive.
Mm-hmm.
It's vital for our spiritual life.
Yeah.
And it's permanent.
Right.
It's not just individual, though.
Yeah.
All believers are joined to Christ.
Okay.
Forming his body.
Yeah.
This idea of mutual indwelling.
Yeah.
You know, believers in Christ, the Trinity in believers, it's astonishing.
Yeah.
It means we actually participate in Jesus's story
yeah.
from his crucifixion and resurrection to his return.
And our truest identity is found in him.
It is.
And it gives us this huge sense of belonging.
It does.
Right. We're not just floating out there.
No, we belong to him.
We belong to him.
And he belongs to us
yeah.
forever.
Yeah.
This leads to a deep fellowship with Christ.
Right.
Often described as a bridegroom and bride.
Yeah.
And because of this union,
yeah.
we're indwelt by the Holy Trinity.
Right.
Most notably, the Holy Spirit.
Now, the Christian life isn't always easy.
No, it's not.
And the material touches on this present suffering
yeah.
and future glory in the context of being united to Christ.
Right.
So how do those connect?
Well, because we are united to Christ in his death,
okay.
we also share in his sufferings in this life.
Mm-hmm.
But this suffering is never without hope. We are saved by grace through faith.
Yeah.
And we persevere in that same grace and faith,
right.
ultimately sharing in the glory of Christ's resurrection.
Okay.
God strengthens us through our difficulty,
yeah.
enabling us to endure
to the end.
To the very end.
Yeah.
The promise is that just as we share in the sufferings,
yeah.
we'll share in his glory.
So now the deep dive looks at specific books.
It does.
Starting with Hebrews.
Okay.
How does this concept of union with Christ appear there?
Well, the interpretation of Hebrews 3.14 is key.
Okay.
We have come to share in Christ.
Yeah.
And the argument here is that this isn't just being associates with him.
Right.
This is about truly partaking in who he is.
Okay.
And everything he has accomplished for us.
Right.
Receiving his saving benefits.
Okay.
So it's about participating in Christ's very being
mm.
in his saving work through faith.
So for those original readers of Hebrews
yeah.
who were facing some tough times.
They were.
And maybe thinking about giving up. How would this understanding have encouraged them?
Well, that original audience was facing trials.
Yeah.
Temptations to abandon their faith.
Right.
The truth is they'd come to share in Christ
mm-hmm.
would have been a powerful encouragement to persevere.
Okay.
Even amidst those warnings, those stern warnings in Hebrews,
right.
there are crucial reminders that they have a real stake in Christ.
Right.
That should motivate them to hold firm.
Okay.
Until the very end.
So we move on to 1 and 2 Peter.
We do.
What fresh perspectives do we get there?
Well, Peter uses this really striking image
okay.
of believers as living stones.
Right.
Who are in union with Christ,
okay.
who himself is the foundational living stone.
Oh.
Because of this connection,
yeah.
believers receive resurrection life.
Right.
They are born anew.
Born anew.
This imagery also contributes to the church as a spiritual temple.
Okay.
Built up of these living stones,
okay.
signifying our personal and communal union with Christ.
And Peter also talks about suffering and future glory.
He does.
Which we touched on earlier.
Right.
How does he connect that to our union with Christ?
He assures them that even in their suffering,
yeah.
God has called them to his eternal glory in Christ.
Okay.
He will ultimately restore them,
mm-hmm.
confirm them, strengthen them, establish them.
Okay.
And Peter emphasizes that this assurance of future glory
Yeah.
is entirely rooted in God's work through Christ. He concludes his first letter with this great greeting of peace to all who are in Christ,
Right.
directly highlighting the new relationship and bond.
Okay, what about 2 Peter?
All right.
You have this phrase, partakers of the divine nature.
Mm-hmm.
That always sparks a lot of questions.
Yeah.
How is that best understood in the context of our union with Christ?
Peter clarifies in 2 Peter 1.4
okay.
that becoming partakers of the divine nature doesn't mean we become God.
Right, right.
Instead, it means we share in God's moral excellence, character.
His character.
This participation is made possible through our union with Christ.
Yeah.
The work of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And this enables believers to escape the corruption of the world.
Right.
Driven by sinful desires.
Right.
It's about being empowered to live more like Christ.
Okay.
Even though that's fully realized when he returns.
Okay, so now we come to 1 John.
We do.
Which seems to really dive deep into this concept.
Absolutely. John really revisits these themes from his gospel.
Yeah.
Using these metaphors to describe this union, God or Christ dwelling in us.
Okay.
Us dwelling in God or Christ. And the idea of abiding in God or Christ,
right.
God or Christ abiding in us.
And those are almost interchangeable.
They are, yeah.
Right.
The text even points out Raymond Brown's observation on that.
So let's unpack those. Yeah. This idea of God or Christ in us,
yeah.
We are in him.
Right.
What's the core significance of those phrases?
Well, the phrase God or Christ in us,
yeah.
As we see in 1 John 4.4,
yeah.
Often appears in the context of spiritual warfare.
It's a reminder that Christ indwells his people,
okay.
Assuring them of victory over evil,
mm-hmm.
because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world.
Right, right.
Then you have, we are in him, referring to Jesus.
Yeah.
This is presented as equivalent to having eternal life.
Okay.
And truly knowing the Son.
Mm-hmm.
Yarbrough emphasizes that being in Christ or God is a non-negotiable aspect of salvation.
Okay.
Inseparable from a relationship with God.
So this concept of abiding.
Yeah.
It's a central thread, right?
It's central.
It's 1 John.
Mm-hmm.
So what does it mean to abide in this context?
John frequently talks about believers abiding in Christ.
Yeah.
And this has ethical and practical implications.
Oh.
He says that those who claim to abide in Christ ought to live as Jesus lived.
Right.
No one who abides in him continues to live in sin.
Correct.
This abiding is linked to the Holy Spirit in believers and mm-hmm. holding to the gospel.
Yep.
Yarbrough summarizes this as a believer's habitual attachment to Christ and the presence of God's truth within them.
And it's not a one-way street.
Right. It's reciprocal.
Right.
John emphasizes the mutual nature of this.
Yeah.
Not only do we abide in God through faith,
right.
but God abides in us through his Spirit.
Yeah.
This is deeply connected to our obedience, our confession of Jesus as Christ,
yeah.
our practice of love.
Right.
It reflects that intimate connection we have through union with Christ.
Okay.
Echoing the Trinity.
Right, right.
And the Holy Spirit is vital in this.
Yeah.
Making believers aware of this reciprocal abiding.
Okay.
Acting as the link, assuring them of the truth and significance
right, right.
of their faith and the importance of their ethic.
Okay, so finally we come to Revelation.
We do.
How does this theme show up in John's final vision?
In Revelation 14.13,
okay.
following warnings about judgment,
right.
we find these words. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.
Right.
And the phrase in the Lord is similar to in Christ.
Okay.
It signifies that at death, yeah.
believers are in spiritual union with Christ.
Right.
Beasley Murray and Robert Mounts
okay.
point out that for those who are united with Christ,
yeah.
death has lost its sting.
Right.
Because they are eternally joined to him
yeah.
who has conquered death.
So it's amazing to see this concept of union with Christ
yeah.
throughout the New Testament.
All the way through.
From Paul's teaching mm-hmm. to John's vision,
Holy.
Shaping how we understand everything from the church to uh-huh. our eternal destiny.
It really is.
Right.
It's a multifaceted reality
yeah.
that encompasses our relationship with God.
Yeah.
The church, sacraments, our daily life,
yeah.
and our hope for the future.
Right.
It's about belonging to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And sharing in his life,
yeah.
death, and resurrection.
As you've journeyed through this deep dive with us.
Yes.
I want to leave you with this thought.
Okay.
How does understanding your union with Christ
mm-hmm.
practically change how you view daily life?
You know, those tasks,
mm-hmm.
challenges, relationships.
Right.
How does it impact your involvement in church?
Yeah.
Your understanding of the sacraments.
Yeah.
Your understanding of God's grace. It's something to reflect on and explore in your own study.
Absolutely.
Thanks for taking this deep dive with us.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
Hope it's provided you with some valuable insights.
Me too.